Well, hello everybody. Thank you very much for having me this morning. My name is Sue Crisis. I'm regularly a 6:30er around here, so I don't often get to sing fabulous hymns like you do here. My question for you this morning is, do you have a favourite TV program? My favourite program is Hard Quiz. It's just a reliably fun, interesting collection of diverse humans that offer a pleasant distraction from the demands of a busy day. And the host, Tom Gleeson, is very quick and often cheeky with his humour. Some people have very specialist knowledge of quite unusual topics. Last week, one lady's topic was punctuation. And I've seen people do topics like guinea pigs, Arnott's biscuits, the Wiggles, the Siege of Tobruk. You just never know what's coming. About 2 years ago, one brave fellow called Josh, that's him second on the right, chose the Bible as his topic. And all the Christians across Australia winced. Because Tom Gleeson could make minced meat of you, buddy, if you're not careful. And guess what? That's what happened. So during the introduction to the contestants and their topics, Josh told the story of how he used to be a baker, but decided to move into ministry during COVID. Tom Gleeson asks him whether he knows all the Bible, to which Josh replies, no. And Tom says, can you quote any verse? To which Josh replies, I know a few of them. And then Tom says, does quoting the Bible make you morally superior? To which Josh says, no, not at all. And Tom says, correct, in his best Hard Quiz voice. Unfortunately, poor Josh did make a bit of a hash of his topic, letting other contestants steal on some easy answers about Moses and Noah's Ark, and not knowing the last word in the Bible, which is Amen. But Tom had given voice to what a lot of people think of Christians, moral superiority. Does quoting the Bible make you morally superior? Do you think you're better than me? But guess what, Tom Gleeson? Christians aren't the only ones who are vulnerable to moral superiority. Social psychology research conducted in the University of London and published in the journal Social, Psychological and Personality Science in 2016 has shown that moral superiority is something we are all prone to. The researchers asked participants to judge a series of human qualities as to how desirable these traits were and how much they possessed these traits, such as hardworking, honest, trustworthy, and prejudiced. Nearly all participants rated themselves more highly on the moral traits than they would the average person, leading the researchers to conclude that nearly all participants irrationally inflate their own moral qualities. We tend to build a positive illusion of our own goodness relative to the average person, and we lose sight of the validity of the opposing views and our own fallibility. That I would call psychology catching up with the Bible. We are all prone to build a positive illusion of our own goodness and lose sight of our shortcomings. This morning, we're looking at Romans 2, where Paul opens up these themes in his letter to the Roman church, challenging the moral superiority and the unrepentant hearts of this young church. So let me recap. This is the third week in our series in Romans, which does seem to be universally respected as one of the most important books in the Bible. And why? Because in it we find one of the most thorough explanations of why Jesus had to die. And we're given a very effective bridge between the Old Testament and the New. This church in Rome had been established in the early 30s, drawing people of both Jewish and non-Jewish backgrounds to faith in the risen Jesus. And in this letter, written we think in about AD 57, Paul has to address tensions between the Jewish and the Gentile members of this new congregation, showing them the basis for their unity in Jesus. So these first three chapters of Romans are establishing our need before God as he goes on to unpack the whole gospel. The reality of our brokenness before God, how lost and empty and waiting for judgment we are from him, except for the work of Jesus. In this first chapter of Romans, it's as if Paul has been either reading his newspaper or watching his evening news pointing out all the ugly things that humans do to each other out there as a result of not worshipping him. And we see it in our world today, don't we, on our evening news. The wars, the issues with the indigenous, corruption amongst politicians, greedy multinational tax avoidance, trashing of the environment. Our list today is amazingly similar to Paul's list 2,000 years ago that we read in chapter 1 last week. There is greed and depravity, envy, murder, malice, slander, arrogance. Nothing has changed. But there is this finger-pointing dimension, isn't there, in chapter 1, pointing to the world out there. And Paul has spoken of God's wrath being revealed, that there are natural consequences coming from ignoring our Creator. It's not a loss of control or sudden emotional reaction that we might associate with human anger. This is a wise father telling his children that certain things are not okay and are having profound consequences now. It's a calm and measured, sober and deliberate message. This is his good, perfect response to evil. And he tells us in both chapter 1 and 2 that there is a judgment coming. But from chapter 1, it was all out there. And then suddenly in chapter 2, it's about the sin in here. He changes perspective, no longer looking out to the unchurched world, but turning the spotlight in here to the religious world. And it's personal. As Paul starts speaking to a you, to us, to the religious, to the churchgoers. So, our passage before us today falls into three paragraphs. We'll be looking firstly at verses 1 to 4 about that repentance is what God wants, not self-righteousness. Then verses 5 to 11, it's about rest in him and not in ourselves. And thirdly, that right and wrong are built in, so this judgment will be entirely fair. But I do need to say that I'm focusing on the first point more heavily than the last two, so I have four sub-points in my first point. So let's go. Paul's shift is strong and decisive in chapter 2. Suddenly he's talking about our capacity to pass judgment on other people. Ouch. Suddenly he's right inside our heads, describing a pattern in myself that's as normal as breathing. Of course I have opinions. Of course I make interpretations of people I see or meet. Is that so bad? The Greek word for judge here has a sense of condemnation as we judge right from wrong in others. So we are told elsewhere in the New Testament that we are to be discerning and wise as we evaluate ideas. So yes, Paul wants us and God wants us to be making sense of this world and discerning truth from falsehood. But we're told not to be judgy, making moral judgments of those around us. For me, these issues have really hit the press in the last few weeks with the assassination of a controversial figure like Charlie Kirk in the US, for whom some might think is a modern martyr, but not all. I find it quite a challenge to evaluate his ideas and discern what I think. And everyone but everyone now has a strong opinion about him. So we are to think it through, folks. We are to try and evaluate these things in our world. But Paul is saying here that we're not to pass judgment on others, tut-tutting about their choices and opinions, and that our inclinations to make judgments about others is actually an indictment of our hearts. That judginess is so offensive to God and to others. He repeats the phrase, "do the same thing," in verse 1 and 3. So he's certainly addressing some blatant hypocrisy in this church, in attitude, if not in behaviour. And I think Paul goes deeper, doesn't he, than just our judginess? Because the passing judgment and the finger-pointing belies an ugly moral superiority and a deadly self-righteousness within that church-going crowd. And it's something we're all vulnerable to, isn't it, as followers of Jesus and of who are religious people by that definition. See, we have a problem with our language. We use the phrases good and bad person quite commonly. I've heard myself say several times over the last few weeks to someone who's helped me out, "Thank you, you're a good woman." You hear it about the new political candidate, "He's a good man." We say it of the people we respect, "He's a good bloke." But folks, this is language that the Bible never uses. The Bible says the complete opposite, that none of us are completely good in any sense. The Bible never draws the distinction between good and bad people. It's only ever between humble people who know they need his help and proud people who think they're okay, thank you very much. And I wonder which of these postures represents your current approach to God. Because I hate to break bad news to you, but if yours is the I'm okay approach, then you can't really call yourself a Christian yet. The Bible calls that attitude self-righteousness, and it is deadly because it excludes us from the possibility of ever being in the presence of an entirely holy God. So how do we understand this sin problem that we have? The biblical definition of sin is given in the form of a story, not a statement. In the opening pages of the Bible, man and woman are naked and unashamed, Genesis 2:25. This is about a lot more than physical nudity or hippie liberation. This is about the state of their souls before God. Flip the page and the story turns on what is commonly called the fall. Sin plunges into human history. It's not believing in God that humans have a problem with. Even today, the majority of people believe in some sort of deity who's running the show. The problem is, and has always been, trusting that God, doing it his way, rather than always wanting it my way. Adam and Eve started to suspect that God was holding out on them. They plucked that forbidden fruit in an attempt to get a full, abundant life apart from him. They trusted themselves, not the God they believed in. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Shorthand, really, for any attempt to meet our deep spiritual needs through our own resources. And the instinctive response to sin there in Genesis is hiding. It's such a beautiful story. Right away, Adam and Eve realized they were naked and sewed fig leaves together to hide from each other and then hide in the trees from God. They'd lost their moral purity and suddenly feel vulnerable before God and each other. Naked and unashamed, suddenly became covered and ashamed. See, sin is not an accusation or a condemnation. It's more of a diagnosis of this disease of distrust and defiance that always plagued the human heart. Sin is always personal. It's always against God. As David prays in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We do not sin against a rule or a law. We sin against a father. Here in Romans 2, Paul is speaking to law-abiding Jews who are the equivalent of a church-going community whose hearts are hard towards God. They've been hiding their hearts from God using good citizenship and church service as fig leaves to give an outer appearance of morality. But Paul is calling them out. Their judgment of others reveals their moral superiority and deadly self-righteousness. Like the elder brother in that magnificent parable we heard read to us, the older brother is alienated from the father, his heart hardened by pride and self-satisfaction in his good service, in his good life. His rule-keeping was not really to please the father, but to please himself. And there is only one antidote, only one thing that God wants. And there it is in verse 4, repentance. So repentance, what is it? It's one of those Bible words that really means turning around. a change of mind, and sorrow for wrongdoing. There is an initial repentance when we first turn to Jesus and begin the Christian life, when the penny starts to drop for me personally, when I begin to realise that if he really is the Son of God, then that really matters. This is me personally saying to him personally, I've been ignoring you. I wasn't sure whether you were really there, but the evidence is growing. I have definitely been trying to do life without you. So I've decided to turn to you and invite you into the interior of my life as my saviour to clean me and the Lord of my life for me to live for. It's a coming out from behind the tree and stopping hiding from God. But there's also the ongoing encounter with God in confession. Just going to wet my whistle. Tim Keller puts it, here's the ongoing encounter. Tim Keller, a well-respected American theologian, passed away about 2 years ago, put it starkly like this. He said, how do we get the presence of God in prayer and in guidance and in suffering? Repentance is the secret. Repentance is the way to experience God's presence in everything. Boom. See, there is a shallow, sort of big brother style repentance that we can use to keep God happy so he will bless me. But it's kind of selfish and kind of self-righteous and probably bitter at the bottom of our hearts. True younger brother repentance taps into the joy of my union with the Father. It's willing and deep and real. Another author I've been reading recently called Tyler Statton is the lead pastor of Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon. He's the national director of the 24/7 Prayer USA movement. And in this magnificent book called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, he has a beautiful chapter on confession. And he reflects on the life of David. He says, read David's bio. He was a liar, manipulator, adulterer, maybe rapist, depending on how you weigh the evidence, and murderer. So what about his life made his heart like God's? Only this. The Psalms he authored were peppered with personal confessions, honest, unfiltered, raw nakedness before God. He was a long way from perfection, but he refused to hide. When he realized he was naked, he didn't pick up fig leaves. He ran to the Father. So my question for us today is, do we know this nakedness before God? Has shame ever ripped away the fig leaves you've used to hide from him? The achievements, the money, the family, the toys, the travel. Have circumstances or your own behaviour ever stripped you bare? Or in our struggles with unrelenting sin, pornography or alcohol, social media or excess food, do we let our shame bring us to the Father's embrace, into the Father's safety? See, shame is the deepest, most powerful human emotion. Psychology will tell us to use self-compassion and empathy to counteract shame, to get rid of it. But I've been wondering whether shame could be a gift that strips me of my illusory goodness and removes my middle-class respectability. The Bible tells us to bring our shame to Jesus and to hear him whisper, as he did to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. John 8:11. My love is deeper than your failure. I don't condemn you. Come home. Give your burden to me and let me show you how to sin no more. See, moral superiority has nowhere to hide if we're regularly bringing our hearts before the Father, refusing to hide and refusing to pretend with him. So, confession how to? There are lots of possible approaches to genuine repentance. If I invite the Spirit to search me as I read any part of the scriptures, he'll bring things to light. But I do think we need more than a 10-minute quiet time to hear the Spirit's conviction. For several decades now, I found it helpful to try and have an hour with God each week. It's in an hour you can turn your phone off, turn the TV off, allow your body and mind some time to slow down, to breathe, to read his word, to listen to him and reflect on the state of your heart. Here are two more structured approaches you can try in this space of confession. The first is just to listen to your recent emotions, which can give us a clue to any distorted ideas I've been believing or other things I'm valuing more than Jesus. The simple question, is there anything I'm jealous of or insecure about? And a second approach is an older one, which Tim Keller recommends, from George Whitfield, the 18th century Methodist preacher. And he had a little structure for his confession that looked like this. Is there deep humility or pride in my heart? Have I looked down on anyone, been too stung by criticism, felt snubbed or ignored? Is there burning love or indifference in my heart? Have I been unkind, self-absorbed, inattentive to people? Is there wise courage or anxiety? Have I avoided difficult things and been listening to fear rather than the Father? And godly motivations. Am I seeking God's glory or mine? Am I seeking to please him or just please the people around me? See, repentance is where we lay down the delusion that I can contribute anything to my standing before the holy God. It's where I drain my tank of self-righteousness to zero and receive again with wonder and delight the 100% confidence that Jesus' death gives me. Can I add one little word of caution here? Having worked as a clinical psychologist for 3 decades, I think it's important to spell out that the aim of confession is not to torment yourself or make yourself really neurotic, imagining every twisted possibility in your heart. No, no. The purpose of confession is honesty and transparency with the Father who loves me. It's coming out from my hiding. It's knowing myself fully known and fully loved by this Father. So there need be no fear, no game playing, no performing. He knows me better than I know myself, and he loves me. The aim is to receive his forgiveness afresh and have our joy renewed. And the fruit of this process of repentance is deep, sweet rest in him. Moving on to our next four or five verses. Tucked in the middle of these verses, in verse 6, is actually a quote from Psalm 62 that was read for us this morning. It says, "You reward everyone according to what they have done." And what initially sounds like an unfamiliar works doctrine from Paul begins to make a lot more sense when we look at this psalm. So what have people done in this psalm? David contrasts two groups of people. There are those who plot against the chosen king, verses 3 and 4, who delight in lies and who curse him in their heart. They're like the morally self-righteous hypocrites that Paul has described in verses 1 to 3. The other group are finding rest in God alone. They rest in him for their hope, verse 5. They rest in him for their salvation and honour, verse 7. They know that their salvation comes only from him. So what they have done is find salvation from God and make him their centre. And this is the attitude that God will reward as he gives to each person according to what they've done. And what are the indicators that a heart is right with God? Verse 7 gives us 2 tests. Firstly, persistence in doing good, in living in a godly way. And secondly, seeking glory, honour and peace to grow in the character of God ourselves. Because there will be outward signs of this inner repentance. And then these last few verses look at this coming judgment and that it will be entirely fair. That right and wrong are built into human hearts. Paul is answering the objection, how can people be judged according to a standard they don't know? And his answer is simple. God's law is built in. Jews have God's law given to them, and Gentiles have their own conscience. Because none of us live up to our own standards, Paul is saying we will all be judged and it will be fair. So let me conclude. Excuse me. Paul is showing us that our very capacity for judging others reveals our ugly moral superiority and a deadly self-righteousness. It's repentance that God wants, both to start the Christian life and to grow in it. And he wants us resting in him as our safe refuge from the coming judgment. Let me close with a final quote from Statton. One of the biggest mistakes we've made in the modern church is to think of spiritual maturity as the need to confess less. The unspoken assumption is that as I ascend in my relationship with God, I confess less because I have less to confess. True spiritual maturity is the opposite. Not an ascension, but an archaeological dig, as we discover layer after layer of what was in us all along. Spiritual maturity means more confession, not less. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, please teach us to repent joyfully and willingly with the humility of the Lord Jesus, so that we play no games with you, and can delight in the joy of your free and full forgiveness. And it's for his glory we pray. Amen.